In your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 9 to begin with. Our subject today is baptism. Baptism, a public confession of faith and a public commitment to the author of that faith. I would like to give you the points of interest that will guide our study today and next Lord's Day. The first thing we will begin with as we look at Acts chapter 9 is the baptismal routine. The baptismal routine. And then secondly, as we go from this consideration in Acts chapter 9 to the Lord's words in Matthew 28, we will consider the baptismal requirement. And then it needs be said about the baptismal recruit. What is it that qualifies a young man or a young woman or anyone for the ordinance of baptism? And then fourth, the baptismal reality. There is certainly no dispute as to the reality of baptism and its biblical mode. I love the manner in which Edward Hiscox, who is one of the supreme authorities on Baptist history and church polity and administration, went about making the defense of the mode of baptism when he absolutely refused to use any Baptist authorities at all in the defense of immersion in baptism, and used rather the testimony of those who would be called paedobaptists, who one after the other in their historical remarks, ancient to the current day, all affirm that the biblical mode of baptism is immersion. And then fifthly, baptismal reflection. What is it that we see as the ceremony is actually underway? The baptismal reflection. Now we begin this morning with baptism, a public confession. And we find ourselves at Acts chapter 9 on that great historical narrative that discusses the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. The apostle said to the Corinthian church much later, he said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Told the Corinthians that much later after his conversion. But in Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, Jesus has met him on the Damascus road. And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city." And I want you to note that, into the city. And I will say at the beginning that with the city comes the prospect of notoriety. That the next thing that he would instruct Saul of Tarsus to do would not be done privately, but it would be done in full view of a multitude of people. It says, "Go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." The men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Behold, I am here, Lord." And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul. Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth." and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And then you'll notice what follows. Ananias went his way, entered into the house, putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith. And then it says, and he arose and was baptized publicly. He was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. He is now identified with those that he had persecuted. And I would not think it insignificant that Ananias was concerned when asked by the Lord to go into his presence, to think that this was the man who had in his unconverted days been a persecutor of the church and was going to place himself in potential jeopardy should he enter into the presence of this Saul. But the Lord said, go thy way. He had another plan. You see, God had done something in the heart of Saul that no ceremony could accomplish, that no ritual could do, that no other man could convey. Long before Ananias would put his hands on him that he might receive his sight, God put his hands on him and radically and internally and supernaturally saved his soul. Changed him from inside out. He was now no longer the man that he was when he picked himself up off the ground and proceeded to Damascus, though he had to be led by the way. And now in the midst of a people that he had been bent on persecuting, and had legal right to do so, and the authorities having signed off on the project, now was baptized and identified with those same people. Therefore, with a clear testimony resting in personal obedience, he says to the church, and this is much after now, to the Corinthians, he says, Brethren, remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances. Keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. Baptismal routine. That word ordinance we find in 1 Corinthians 11 and the second verse is sometimes translated in the New Testament as tradition. Now I know that ordinance, perhaps much less than the word tradition, has fallen on hard times in the modern church. Tradition is something that we flee from. Tradition is something that we trample on. Tradition, just for tradition's sake, is something that has no merit whatever. But tradition, as we find it in 1 Corinthians 11, comes from a word that means literally transmission. And it carries this idea, that which is passed on from teacher to pupil, from father to son, from grandfather to grandson or grandchildren. It is something that is transmitted from generation to generation to generation, and the critical point must always be kept in focus. What was the point of origin? And the Apostle Paul said, remember, be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ. The ordinance or the tradition that is being transmitted had its point of origin in Christ, and therefore must stand the test of time, no matter how unfavorable the word becomes. The modern church continues to repudiate the traditions of the fathers, and we must now cut our way and carve our way a new path. We cannot be, as we have been encouraged so many years to be, as cookie cutter Christians. We must be our own people, says the modern church. We must be free to do our thing as we see it to be reasonable in the year 2010. And to them, a tradition, in whatever form it takes, is as useless to them as a 1939 Packard with no doors on it. Something to be put in the junkyard. But the Apostle Paul would be heard to say to the Thessalonian church, he said, hold fast the traditions which you have been taught by word or by my epistle. And so this ordinance would be transmitted either orally from a period of time, or it would then be encased, inscripturated in Holy Writ, and continued to be passed on. And finally, when God's Word was complete and the canon concluded, God preserved His Word, including in His Word the ordinances delivered to the saints, so that baptism from the earliest church to the present day church, baptismal routine is undisputable as a prerequisite to church membership. It stands, you might say, as a gate, an opportunity for the church to rejoice with one who has come to Christ in faith believing, and examine that faith and reassure that individual, and then receive them into the loving arms of a protective fellowship called the church. Many people would think that baptism is certainly unimportant because it has nothing whatever to do with a person going to heaven or not. I can not be baptized and still go to heaven, which is true theoretically. True theoretically. I mean, there was one person I know of, and only one person that I know of who ever did. Only one person that I know of ever did went to heaven and never was baptized. You know who he was? He was the thief at the cross. But I know of no other. I'm not saying there's not. I'm just saying I don't know of any. So this ordinance we find rooted in the precedent of the primitive church. Turn back to Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2. In the immediate aftermath of the day of Pentecost, in verse 41. Then they that gladly received Him, received His Word, were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Please notice the word order. First of all, there is the word received. Then there is baptism. And then there is the addition to the local church in that order. Years ago, many, many years ago now, I have to keep, whenever I pull things off of my shelf, I have to remind myself that when I purchased those books, they were relatively still wet, the ink and so forth. And I pull them off the shelf now and I look at them. I say, wow, after I dust off the date and I look inside, I'm thinking, wow, this thing was printed long, long time ago. But many of you may remember Dr. Dwayne Brown, who was the former state representative of the PRBC. I think he was, matter of fact, I think he was the first official state representative, who wrote a book called The Biblical Basis of Baptists. And Dr. Brown was also an eminent Bible scholar an ardent advocate of the English Bible, but he was a Greek scholar, a very humble man. And in his little book, on his comment on Acts 2, verse 41, he teaches his readers this truth. And it's just as significant today as it was the day that it was first penned. He said, the grammatical construction of the phrase teaches that this action of receiving his word, or receiving the word, takes place and is completed before the action of the main verb, baptized. Now let that sink in a minute. The verse says, they that gladly received his word, stop, complete it, and then go from the reception of the word, the welcoming of the word, the embracing of the word, the belief of the message conveyed in the word, then there's baptism in that order. The believer now gives public confession to his or her faith by baptism. Boy, that would have been a tremendous sight. That would have been a tremendous sight to see hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people being baptized. How would you have liked to have one person doing all the baptizing and been the last one in line? Been the last one in line. I tell you what, I'm glad I already baptized you, Al. I think if you'd be the last one in line and I'd be the guy in that end, I think that the prospects of you coming up pretty quick is going to be slim to none. So from the beginning, the church routinely required baptism as essential to proper order relative to formal bonding or affiliation with the local church. It's one of the two and only two unique ordinances given by Christ to the church. Now, let me, by simple definition, give you baptism. Just simple definition. Baptism is the total immersion in water of a person having trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior from sin, and has given credible testimony of that fact. End of story. Now, tacked on to the end of that, furthermore, this person, through baptism, now think back to the time when you were baptized. Think back now. Clear the cobwebs. Think back. That person, through baptism, publicly confesses Jesus as Lord. There are implications in that. Lord. Remember now, Jesus never delegated you as mini-Lord or sub-Lord or co-Lord. But baptism was a public confession that Jesus is Lord, publicly committing oneself to Christ, who is the head of the church, in identifying with the local church, which is the sole administrator of this sacred ordinance. Two things need to be considered. Number one, the public confession and the public commitment. Public confession, public commitment. Now I want you to think with me about the baptismal requirement for a moment. Baptismal requirement. Look in Matthew chapter 28, please. Matthew chapter 28. We read there in the book of Acts what they did when people were saved and added to the church. But where did they get the notion? In Matthew 28, before Jesus leaves the planet to go back to heaven, at verse 18, Matthew 28, 18, the baptismal requirement. And may I say to you that while it had, maybe not so much these days, but it had been vogue for people to arbitrarily hold baptismal services as part of a celebration. You would have maybe a celebrity reverence showing up and doing baptismals in pools or creeks and so forth and so on without the sanction of a local church. Very serious, because this ordinance is given to the local church by Christ. It is the sole administrator of the ordinance. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." May I just ask you to stop with me and think about this commission for a moment. On the back end of it, at verse 20, when Jesus said, "Teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you." May I ask you this? How long do you think that would take? From beginning to end, how long would it take? How long would the course be till you finally learned all things that Jesus commanded His people, do you suppose? Could you learn that in an associate program in some Bible college? Could you pick it up in a baccalaureate program at some college? Could you go to seminary and pick up a few more years and acquire a master's degree and proceed then on toward a doctorate? And finally, after having completed 7, maybe 8 years of school, depending on your acumen, you're finished? Are you able to walk away saying, "I have learned all things whatsoever Christ has commanded"? Or would you rather agree with me that it is a life learning project from the time you're saved until the time you die? And I am quite convinced that even in that span of time, because it's all variable person to person, you're still not going to catch it all. And I'm also persuaded that if you and I, when once we arrive in heaven and we spend eternity there, we shall never be able to learn it all. Question: are you, as you sit here today, still teachable? Are you still teachable? Are we able to learn together more about Jesus? I hope so. But here in this baptismal requirement, He says, "Go therefore and teach all nations." Disciple the nations. Implied in that is win them. Preach the gospel to them. And as they are saved, baptize them. The authority given is the Trinity right there in verse 19. And then proceeds toward the teaching. It's a requirement. And basically there's a twofold obedience given by the Lord here. Number one, and obviously there is institutional responsibility. Institutional responsibility for the church to be obedient to this command. And secondly, there is individual responsibility given to those who will hear this command to obey it. Remember now what the Apostle Paul said, "Keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you." And remember what Jesus Himself said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." This is what He's doing in Matthew 28, is commanding the hearers of His word that they need be baptized. And John the Apostle said, "Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, 'I know Him,' and keepeth not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." That's pretty straightforward. And so let me just say this to you. Whether it is then, in Acts chapter 2, or whether it is now, whether it involves the churches of Asia, as it was then, or whether it involves the churches of America, then and now, an unimmersed believer is an abnormality. As is also an uninstitutionalized believer. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." And Jesus said, "Go, teach, baptize, teaching them to observe all things. My sheep hear, and my sheep follow," the Lord says. And then we are led for a few moments to consider the baptismal recruits. And it is obvious in John chapter 10, verse 4, "My sheep, my sheep." Who are the recruits for baptism? My sheep. Now, I want to say to you that when you look at John chapter 10 or any other place in the Bible, just like we did here in Matthew 28, "Go teach and disciple." You know what Jesus did not teach? And I think that this is probably sometimes an impediment toward obedience. Jesus did not give instructions to the pastor and deacons or any local church to say, "Look, whenever someone makes a profession of faith, you be sure that they get all cleaned up before you baptize them." And I mean cleaned up morally. "Make sure that they've conquered all their sins. Make sure that they live in victory. Make sure that they're not an embarrassment before you baptize them. Make sure that they live without any doubts. And until they come to that point, they're not suitable recruits for baptism." Can I ask this question? Everybody here, look at me. How many of you would have met the qualifications the moment you were baptized if it had been laid on you? Not me. Can't speak for you, but I can't. I can say honestly for me, it wouldn't have made it. The Scriptures are very clear. Salvation precedes baptism. And I want to say that baptism is not sacramental. The ordinance is not a sacrament any more than the Lord's table is a sacrament or marriage. Marriage is not a sacrament. Baptism is required of believers only. Believers only. Go disciple prior to baptism. Then I want you to see in Mark chapter 16. And many hurry and scurry to Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. They hurry and scurry here to provide a case for baptismal regeneration as justification for baptism preceding conversion. And others will say, "Look, you old fundamentalists have to remember now that this place in Mark's Gospel is a disputed passage. It wasn't in the original. And therefore, you can't look at these verses and with any really serious authority." I say, how do you know that? Who saw it? The original, that is. How do you know it's not there? Choose rather to err on the side of caution and just take for granted that what is here is God's Word preserved. And it says in verse 15, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Aha, they say. See there, the two of them go together. "And he that believeth and is baptized shall be damned. Believeth not and is baptized shall be damned." Yes? "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." I believe with a school of others that the sense of this is that when God saves a person, He changes a person. And what once was a rebel now becomes a compliant, obedient, loving follower of Christ. And so that when one believes, he obeys. Where once before he would not obey, it would not have any significance to him. But he believes, He obeys and is baptized. But it is clear from the rest of verse 16, he that believeth not, that is the crux of it all. On there rests the destiny of any soul. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart? If you have, when death comes or the rapture occurs, saved and taken to heaven you shall be. Only two places at the end. It is heaven or it's hell. Only two kind of people in the world. The saved and the lost. Those who believe and those who don't. And he that believes not shall be damned. It matters not if they were baptized six times. I used to foolishly and in a joking manner share with the group that if baptism was required to be saved, I had it made layered over three times. I've been baptized three times. As a child, I was baptized in a Lutheran church to keep peace with that side of my family. And then I was taken across the street and baptized in the Catholic church to keep peace on that side of the family. And then when God saved me, I was baptized again in the Mekong River and I was immersed. And so I say, if it boils down to baptism, I've got it covered. But I want to say to you, the truth of the matter is, if you believe not, it matters no where, no how you were baptized, sprinkled, poured, immersed many times over. That is not the criteria on which a soul, an eternal soul, enters in to heaven, but is surely a ticket for hell itself. We're out of time, but I want you to think very seriously about this ordinance of baptism. And pray especially for Corey and my grandchildren. Every time we have a baptism, I always ask the people to pray for those who will be baptized, that they will never forget the significance of the ceremony itself and the promise that they made when they were baptized to serve the Lord and to faithfully follow Him until they see Him face to face. And you know, that takes the church family in full support of the baptizee to see that through to the end. No man is an island to himself, and nor are they expected to be. God's people need help. Anybody here not need any help? I didn't think. Thank you for being so kind and attentive in the listening this morning. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our dear Father, thank you for loving us just like we are. Just like we are. And yet thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for your patience in remaking us. A little bit at a time, day by day, precept upon precept, line upon line, day by day, life at a time, a choice at a time. You make us over, and one day we will be conformed into the image of Christ. Thank you for that. We ask your blessing upon those who have given heed to the Scriptures today. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you'll guide them home safely. And pray, dear Lord, that you will lay upon their heart the need to come and be outfitted again this evening. The means of grace through the Word of God to be ready to serve this present age in the week ahead. For Jesus' sake, I ask it. Amen.